Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle's first letter to the Corinthians, and we'll read chapter 1. Please give attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. I thank God. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. But yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I'll particularly focus on verse 39. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Since we haven't been studying the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, let me remind you of the context. He's writing to a Corinthian church that's blessed with many spiritual gifts, but also greatly troubled. In the opening chapters, as we've already seen in the first chapter, he returns again and again to the theme that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. The wisdom of the world is in opposition to God's wisdom, and indeed regards God's wisdom as foolishness. Now that may seem a little strange at first. Isn't wisdom something that everyone can recognize? Can't you simply look at the gospel message and believe that it's the case? How is it that wisdom could be foolishness to some people when it's actually the wisdom and power of God? Well, I think we can understand by way of illustration. I thought I would make an illustration that the children could understand first. Wisdom has to do with what we value, the things that are important to us. Some of the children have read the Jungle Doctor books written by Paul White, who is a medical missionary in Africa. And he recounts the story of his ministry there, but he also tells fables to illustrate and the ways that people would understand the truth of the gospel. And in that, he refers again and again to the wisdom or lack thereof of certain animals. Monkeys, in his category, in his classification, don't have much wisdom. So monkey wisdom is foolishness. But one of his fables tells the story of a wealthy monkey, appropriately named Goldie. Now, Goldie was tired of people bothering him about his money, so he decided he would move away. He threaded all of his coins onto a string. He put the string around his neck, and he proceeded to cross what in Texas I think we would call a gully, about the time a gully washer was about to hit. He didn't know that. So when he stepped into the gully, the water was only a few inches deep. But as he went along, he fell into a hole that was way over his head, and at the same time, the gully washer came through. So he was stuck at the bottom, and he couldn't get out because the money around his neck kept pulling him down. And Paul White gives the conversation inside his monkey head. Monkey wisdom shouted, "Your money! Save your money!" The calm voice of instinct spoke clearly, "Remember, you're at the bottom of a water hole. Water covers your head. There is small comfort in breathing water. Break the string that is around your neck. The money will fall off and you will float to the top." But monkey wisdom shouted harshly back, "What? Break the string and lose your wealth? Struggle harder! Struggle harder!" He drowned, because in his monkey wisdom, it made more sense to hold on to his money than to save his life. And we may say that was a foolish choice, but really within his system of priorities and what he valued, it made some sense, didn't it? There was some, only monkey wisdom, but there was some wisdom in it, because what he valued, he saved, and that was his money. Now here's another illustration, one is tempted to say also from the animal world, and that's politics in Washington, D.C. There is a similar idea of wisdom. It's called received wisdom or conventional wisdom. After a presidential election, a conservative president is elected, and you'll hear the conventional wisdom in Washington is that he needs to govern from the middle as a moderate so that he can accommodate those he has just defeated in the election. Now, that's the conventional wisdom. That's the received wisdom. And it's conventional or received because it fits in with the worldview of those who put it forth. They would like for him to govern from the middle, certainly not from the right, because that fits in with their worldview. Now, there are other sorts of conventional wisdom as well, but I hope you see that wisdom comes with a worldview behind it. Whether we receive something as wise or not depends on what our basic understanding of the world is, what our presuppositions are. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of the world is to reject the gospel. because to them the gospel is foolishness. Now, Paul had already experienced this when he went to Athens shortly before he preached in Corinth. In Athens, he preached to them and spoke to them of the resurrection of Christ. To them, that was a tremendous blunder, because they had long known, in the writings of one of their playwrights, when the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. That was the received wisdom of the Greeks. Resurrection was foolishness. The body was a prison. Why would you want to be resurrected? So Paul understood right away, because he saw the reaction of the people. As Luke says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It was foolishness to them. Now the gospel of Christ is still foolishness. The points of contention may be different, but the reaction is still the same. The Corinthians were not from the upper echelons of society. They were not the elite. And they were shut out of things. And in a similar way, among the elite of our nation, the received wisdom is that Jesus may be okay for you, but there are many ways of wisdom. And you should not claim that your way in Jesus is the only one. So we need to pay attention, because the gospel is still an offense. It is still a stumbling block. Paul sets out for us in these verses, and especially, again, focusing on verse 30, the exalted position in Christ of believers and the benefits that we have in him. It is the wisdom of the gospel message. I'd like to set out verse 30 in three different points. First, what is the source? Answer the question, what is the source of the benefits we have in Christ? Second of all, what are the benefits? And third of all, some concluding applications. So the source of the benefits themselves, and the applications. I use the word benefits because that's the way our shorter catechism refers to the blessings we receive through the work of Christ. So, first of all, what is the source of the benefits we have? The Apostle Paul says in verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus." What does he mean when he says, "of him"? Well, if you look in the verses preceding, he's referring to God, the Father. It is the work of the Father. It is because of God the Father that we are in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, it is the work of God that we exist at all. He has created everything. He governs everything. He sustains everything by his powerful word. But here, when he says, "of him," or "because of him you're in Christ Jesus," the Apostle Paul refers specifically to God as the source of our salvation in Christ. To use a repeated phrase of the Old Testament, salvation is of the Lord. It is his work from beginning to end. And specifically, it is because of God's plan in eternity past to give a people to his Son. Because of that great covenant of redemption in eternity past, by which we are joined to Christ as our legal covenant head in the councils of eternity, because of him we are in Christ Jesus. Now that's a great encouragement, isn't it? Because if it is of him, then it's not of us, and that means that it will not fail. If it depended on our own strength for perseverance, then it would certainly not be a permanent union. But because it is of him, we have certainty that he will see us through to the end. And if it is of him, that means there is not any place for us to boast. If you turn over just maybe a page in your Bible to chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul asks some very penetrating and searching questions of the Corinthians, because they were tempted to do just this thing. They were tempted to boast. They had many gifts, but he puts all of their boasting aside with one simple series of questions. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you indeed receive it, Why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything we have because God has given it to us. There is no place for boasting. It is of Him that we are in Christ Jesus. That's the first aspect of Christ as our source, of the source of our benefits. The second aspect, the second source which is mentioned here, is that we are in Christ Jesus. God has chosen to bless us not in the abstract, but by joining us to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul stresses, you are in Christ Jesus. Now that little word in, that little preposition, which is so easy to overlook, is so important for understanding how the gospel is communicated to us. All the gospel benefits come to us because we are joined to Christ. All of the benefits we have because of Him. He is our covenant head. Because He is wise, we have wisdom. Because He is righteous, we are accepted by God. And so it goes. Because He consecrated Himself to make Himself holy, we are sanctified by His work. And that's true not only individually, but of the church as a whole. The church flourishes only insofar as she is joined to Christ, and she thrives in union with Him. The third thing that he mentions here, in terms of the source, in verse 30, is in that little phrase, who became for us. How did Christ become for us the things that are mentioned here, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? How did those benefits of Christ's work come to us? Well, the answer is by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what our shorter catechism, question 29, is addressing. Remember, children, the catechism question? How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? That's the question the apostle is answering in this phrase. And the answer is we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. It is because of the Holy Spirit that we are in that we receive the benefits of Christ. He became for us these things because the Holy Spirit has worked in us. Now, you can see that in the context, even though the Apostle Paul does not mention the Holy Spirit explicitly in this verse. If you just look across the page at 1 Corinthians 2:10, he's speaking of the wisdom of the gospel, which the world doesn't understand, and he says, but God has revealed them, these marvelous things about our blessings, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. It is through the Holy Spirit that Christ has become these things for us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to give us the blessings of Christ. And so you see that in this short verse, the source of our blessing is shown as being involving all three members of the Godhead, all three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in our redemption and are all seen as sources of our blessing. Now let's think of the fourfold benefit. So this is the second main point that I mentioned. What are the benefits that are listed here? The Apostle Paul lists four of them. Naturally, we are ignorant and unbelieving and blind, but Christ has become our wisdom. Naturally, we are guilty, but Christ has become our righteousness. Naturally, we are polluted, but Christ has become our sanctification. Naturally, we are captive to sin and doomed to an eternity of misery. Christ has become our redemption. Let me make a small technical point here. The four words, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, are used in slightly different senses elsewhere in the New Testament. But I think if you look in context, you can see a progression here from the initial work of the Holy Spirit in enlightening our minds, giving us wisdom, through our justification, through the sanctification that the Spirit works in us, to the consummation of all things, redemption then pointing forward to the resurrection at the last day and the renewal of the heavens and the earth. So these four words in Paul's verse here summarize for us the benefits which we have through Christ. Let's look at them. The first of them is wisdom. Now let me mention that even though this is the first of these, in a sense it's the overarching benefit. It's the benefit which summarizes all of the other benefits. And that makes sense because the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in chapter 1 that the gospel is the wisdom of God. That is the one benefit, the gospel, which guarantees all the others. But even in the wording, and the New King James Version punctuation is helpful here, it is wisdom from God and then a dash, righteousness and sanctification and redemption flow from that one work that we have, the wisdom that is given us from God. Now, how has Christ become for us wisdom from God? Well, first of all, because he is the wisdom of God. You may have noticed that in verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ becomes for us the wisdom of God because he is the supremely wise one. He is the one greater than Solomon. He is the one great prophet, like unto Moses, who reveals all things. Christ is the wisdom of God because he declares the gospel, not only in his ministry on earth, but by the apostolic ministry of the gospel that he appointed and equipped by his Spirit. But not only is he the wisdom of God in the declaration of the gospel message, he is the wisdom of God in the convincing power of the Spirit, enabling us to believe the gospel message. Christ becomes the wisdom of God to us when by his Spirit he enables us to believe. That's the point of the introduction. Without that work of the Spirit, we have our own views about what wisdom is. We have our own monkey wisdom, don't we? We have our own conventional wisdom. The gospel, that can't be right. Surely a criminal crucified on a cross can't be my Savior. Surely the gospel message that we must give up our own works and trust in the works of another, that cannot be the gospel message. I cannot believe that God would save that way. Surely the gospel message that we must die to ourselves flies in the face of all conventional wisdom. We should live for ourselves. We should enjoy the day. We should keep the money wrapped around our neck, even if we drown with it. I've seen this in my own experience. In graduate school, I was talking to a man with a Jewish background about the gospel, and he seemed interested until I turned to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 and read to him, "To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." "No," he said, "God could never justify the ungodly. That cannot be the gospel message to believe." And he rejected. That was the end of the conversation, because it was foolishness for him to believe that God could justify the ungodly, that the works of another could stand in the place of his own works. So Christ is our wisdom, in spite of the opposition of the world, in spite of the fact that it's foolishness to the world. He is wisdom from God. And second of all, the Apostle Paul says that Christ has become for us righteousness. As I said, I think in the context this refers to our justification. Justification is a big word, but I think the children who've learned the catechism know what justification means. It doesn't mean God making us better. Justification is a legal term. It's a forensic term. That is, it has to do with the law court. Justification is a declaration on the part of God that our sins are forgiven and we are accepted by him. Or as John Calvin says on this verse in his commentary on chapter 1, verse 30, "For as the righteousness of faith consists in remission of sins and a gracious acceptance, we obtain both through Christ." That is, as he says, Christ has expiated or covered our sins by his death, and his obedience is imputed to us for righteousness. So the apostle here, in speaking of righteousness, is speaking of two aspects, and Calvin brings those two out. It is, first of all, the forgiveness of sins, and second of all, the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. And here both aspects are important. Now, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of this verse, may have had in mind, using the word Christ, referring to Christ as our righteousness, may have had in mind Jeremiah 23, which was our Old Testament reading. Remember there, as Mr. Carroll read it, the promise is that the Messiah would be called the Lord, our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness because he has obeyed for us. He has given himself so that our sins would be forgiven and we would be accepted with God. Now that twofold understanding of justification, of forgiveness of sins and acceptance as righteous, was disputed even in the time of Calvin. The Socinians, who were forerunners of the modern-day Unitarians, insisted that that phrase in Jeremiah 23 meant this. It is the Lord our righteousness is just God showing his saving power toward his people. But the Reformers rightly asked, can that really be all? If it is true, as the psalmist says, in your sight no one can be justified, how can God have a people at all unless he first forgives their sins and accepts them? So justification is not merely the forgiveness of sins. If that were the case, we would still be like Adam, on probation. We would not have a mediator who has fulfilled the terms of the covenant on our behalf. Instead, we would need to put forth our own evangelical obedience for acceptance with God. And that was, in fact, the alternative that the Socinians and those who followed them followed when they denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But our Reformed standards have consistently put forth the idea that the Lord our righteousness means forgiveness of sins and acceptance because of Christ's righteousness. For example, the Heidelberg Catechism, in answering the question, how art thou righteous before God, says, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. So Christ is set forth here as our righteousness. But not only is Christ our righteousness, not only are we declared righteous before God, but Christ has become for us also sanctification. Sanctification refers, as I've already said, to the fact that we are growing in holiness. God does not justify us and then leave us. God justifies us and then sanctifies us. He works in us personal holiness. Progressive holiness, to be sure, that is, we are to grow in holiness as we go forth in the Christian life. And this, again, is vitally connected with the work of Christ. As he says in John 17:19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Sanctification is not to be confused with justification. That was why I dwelt so long on Christ as our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness in the sense that we are declared righteous. It is a legal declaration. It is not on the basis of God's work in us to make us holy. But if justification and sanctification are not to be confused, then neither are they to be separated. If confusing them is the error of the legalist, separating them is the error of the antinomian. And here, especially, I need to speak very straightly to you. You may hear people telling you, children, you can take Jesus as your Savior, and later on, you can have him as your Lord. You know what you should answer them? You can't tear Jesus in pieces. There's only one Jesus, and he is Savior and Lord. And anyone who says, Jesus is my Savior, but I will live as I like, is telling you a lie. Jesus is not the Savior of those who live any way they like. Holiness of life is a necessary fruit of union with Christ, and it follows our justification necessarily. God determines to make those who have trusted in Christ for their justification holy, and he will bring it about. Again, I have a sad illustration of that from my own conversation, this time with a man who had a Muslim background. And he was an undergraduate as well as a graduate student in America at a secular school where he saw lots of kids who claimed they were Christians. And on the weekend, they acted just like everyone else, he said. They went out and got drunk. They were wild like everyone else. He could not believe that the gospel message was true, that forgiveness of sins was for the asking, because these people claimed to have forgiveness of sins, but they lived as if there was no difference in their life. It was a sad testimony on the state of the American church and the American evangelical church in seeking to separate justification from sanctification. They should be distinguished, but they can never be separated. The fourth benefit that the apostle mentions here is redemption. Redemption means buying back. Now, that's probably the most comprehensive of all the terms the apostle uses. Redemption can be used to cover all of the work of Christ in salvation. But here, as I said, I think it especially looks forward to the consummation of that work. And the apostle Paul uses this in this sense elsewhere, Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There is a coming day of redemption in which the work which is begun in us, that sanctification which is progressive but never complete in this life, will be completed in the resurrection of our bodies, freed from corruption, fully equipped to serve God, to glorify and enjoy him forever. So let me ask you, do you look forward to that day of redemption? All hindrances to loving and serving God will be put away. We will be perfectly sanctified. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:23, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan in ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Christ has become our redemption. He has guaranteed the beginning all the way through to the end. If he has become our wisdom, then surely he will be our redemption. There is an unbroken and unbreakable chain from wisdom, through righteousness, through sanctification, to redemption. Christ will accomplish the work. What encouragement it is to us, not only us individually, but that the church as a whole will be spotless before Christ as the bride of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So let me close with a couple of brief applications. And I'll return to the monkey fable. I hope you realized, adult, that that wasn't just for the children. Your wealth can weigh you down. Your desire for prestige can weigh you down. Your desire for pleasure can weigh you down. There are many things that we believe in monkey wisdom that are opposed to the gospel of Christ. And I will remind you, children, that as you grow up, there will be many temptations. Many things that look really good that you think you would enjoy a lot more. But if those things take you away from Christ, you should think of Goldie the monkey, who drowned holding on to the things that he valued. Trust in Christ. Look to him. Believe the gospel. It is the wisdom. Ignore the received wisdom of the world. It is foolishness to God. Believe the gospel of Christ. Look to him, not to your own works, for justification. Look to him for your sanctification. In our psalm meditation last week, we thought about Psalm 18. And David said, God trains my hands for war. That's what sanctification is about. It's a war. It's a battle. And God trains our hands for that battle. Look to Christ for perseverance to the end. Look forward to that future redemption. But secondly, by way of application, let me encourage you just to marvel at the wisdom of the work of God in our salvation. That is what the Apostle Paul highlights. Men don't see the wisdom of a man as a criminal hanging on a cross to pay for the sins of the world. But it is the wisdom of God. And if we see the gospel, we will see the beauty of God's work, how he saves us through Christ in giving us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So let me close with a quotation from Whitfield. This is actually the beginning of Whitfield's sermon on this passage, but I'll read it as the end of mine. Of all the verses in the book of God, this, he's referring to verse 30, which I have now read to you, is, I believe, one of the most comprehensive. What glad tidings does it bring to believers? What precious privileges are they herein invested with? How are they here led to the fountain of them all? I mean the love, the everlasting love of God the Father. Let's pray. Oh God, how we praise you that you have, in your everlasting love, given us the Lord Jesus Christ, our great covenant head. How we are rejoiced that we are joined to him, the Son of God, in legal and vital union. How we pray that you would hasten the day when that redemption will be seen in the earth, that all things will be made new, and that you would strengthen our hands for war in the battles we face day by day, looking to Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.